one great purpose, that is to be in touch with the things that are of the Spirit, and coming out of the matters of earth that we have been surrounded with through the week, it is not always easy to make that transition, but we ask for the aid of the Holy Spirit in doing that. From the deep recesses of our being, from our own spirits, they may come the note of worship and the note of understanding of things that matter, things that are of God, things that are beyond our human realm. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to move today into the 16th chapter of Revelation. The theme that seems to attract the most comment of perhaps any other theme of the Second Coming, and that is the Battle of Armageddon. Everybody loves a good fight. From the depths of our pugilistic being, we have here a statement or a discussion of the last plagues or afflictions that come on the earth. And these are mentioned to us in the form of vials or bowls. That is, of course, symbolic. God does not pour out a bowl of heaven of things on the earth. This is symbolic language that in those last days there will be strong or heavy afflictions on this earth. And these afflictions are to come primarily upon those that have been the enemies of God's people. We're not talking here about primarily those that have simply been uninformed, the simple souls. This is God's direction of wrath is not upon them. His wrath is always directed toward the kings of the earth, the rulers that have been against him. The people that participate in it do so only because they do not accept the way of deliverance. God is not expressing wrath against those people. He's expressing wrath only against those who have been his enemies throughout, the enemies of his people. It isn't even so much that they are his enemies. God does not worry about enemies. There's no way they could touch God. But he is concerned about the things that they have done to his people. I want that to be clearly understood. Remember, God does not pour out his wrath upon the masses, but rather upon the rulers of the earth that have been the oppressors of the masses. And any one of those people is quite entitled to deliverance from this, should they simply cast their lot with God instead of with the kings of the earth. The kings of the earth today seem to offer to them the most present earthly goods, that is, the way of the world, seems to offer to them that which they most desire. But it's like somebody who builds a house on a volcanic island. You go down to the South Seas and you have some volcanic islands. They may be very beautiful islands. They may be most desirable as a place to live. Palm trees waving in the breeze, and if you want to have something to eat, all you have to do is shake the palm tree or take your machete and cut a banana tree down with a stroke, and you've got all the bananas you're going to eat. It's a very lovely way to live. But you're on the slopes of a volcano. And you are going to be the victim of that volcano if you remain in that spot. So the people of the earth, who may find it very lovely to live in this world and pay no attention to the things of God, enjoy the accumulations of this life, but in a measure they are living in a volcano, on the side of a volcano, and they will be caught up with the destruction that is wrought therein. Well, all right, these vials that are poured out, or bowls that are poured out upon the earth, they are the wrath of God against the rulers of the earth that have opposed his people, that have have oppressed his people. All right, so in the first vial, it says is brings about sores and diseases, possibly ulcers. But they're the first one brings upon the physical person great sores and wounds. Well, it says upon men who have the mark of the beast and those who worship his image. So here's a situation in which this world ruler, so-called, the beast, perhaps it's a multiple rulership here. But here is the beast. It says, all right, if you try to follow God, you cannot have the authority to buy or to sell. You are going to be stripped of all the benefits of your citizenship. And for example, here in America, it seems a little remote, it could come, but here in America, let us say that the person that would insist upon remaining a Christian or remaining faithful to God would have, let's say, his Social Security number removed from him. If you had your Social Security number removed from you, you could not get work. You could not get credit. Many things that they would not, you could not have if you lost your Social Security number or did not have it. Because that is the number by which you are being identified in the United States of America today. It does not seem to affect you too much because we don't even refer to that Social Security number when we go to the grocery store. We may have it when we fill out credit applications. But we don't all buy on credit. But let us assume that you had to have a card just to buy. Unless you had your number on that card, you could not buy anything, anywhere. Well, that would be the situation. You know, the person that would say, well, I want to remain a Christian. I still believe in God. And the government authorities might say, well, as long as you are a Christian, you are not entitled to a card. So your whole business, your life would be curtailed considerably. Now, the person that would say, well, it isn't worth it, I didn't have anything against God particularly, but I'm certainly not going to give up my right to buy and sell just for a little thing like that, so all right, you can put me down as a non-Christian, or give me the card. See. We're involved here with a situation in which the rulership of the earth is the object of God's wrath, but the people who decide for that pattern instead of for God will have to suffer with them. All right, now then, the next plague that comes is the plague of blood in the sea. And the interesting point is it says the sea became blood as of death, and every living soul or every living thing, not soul actually, it's a different kind of expression, but every living entity that was in the sea died. We make a great deal today of the matter of the sea as being a resource of food which we may have to dip into when the food supply runs out or runs low, as population multiplies and food supplies run low. We are looking to the sea as a source of food. Well, the sea is going to turn into blood and everything in it is going to die. All right, then it says that the third vial or bowl was poured out. Pardon me, let's see, the second one was the sea, and the third one, the rivers, became blood. Now, the interesting thing is that this angel says, you are righteous, O Holy One, who is and who was, because you have judged these things, because they have poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. Speaking again of the rulers of the earth as a class who had given themselves to the persecution of the Lord's people. In other words, he said, you have spilled the blood of my people, you're going to have to drink blood. You are so bloody, if this is your way of life, you can drink the blood. Then the altar says, yea, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. Only God understands his way of justice. We cannot evaluate God's justice on the basis of human standards. We do not know anything about justice. We think we know what justice is, but we don't. That's why, as I've said to you before, I long ago gave up trying to justify God. What do I know about justice? But the scripture says to us, God is just, and his ways are right. That's good enough for me. I follow God and leave it to him to justify himself. In the final analysis, even though we are reading in a passage here that speaks of judgment and wrath, and it's not an easy passage to talk about because of that, because everybody's highly sensitive to the problem of injustice and inequity. But I say to you that when all the issues are ended, when the end is known as well as the beginning, and we have looked out over the entire pattern of all that happened on the earth, we will be able to say that God was just. Right now we don't know. We can't tell what justice is. But when we come to the final day, and God's ways are going to be made known to us, and we will understand the things that we don't see now, we will then realize were, after all, just. It's like the situation with children. You see, children do not always understand the brand of justice of the parent. But then as they get older, mom and dad seem to become smarter to them. It takes quite a few years. It might take 20 or 30, but in the end, they may decide that mom and dad are getting smarter, you see. Because they're coming to understand the same things. The bases upon which mom and dad had judged in the past, and now they're having to do that same thing with their own children, so they understand. So it will be with us when we come into the presence of God. We will understand what had been done on the earth in those days that we were so distressed over God's way of doing things. Now these plagues that we're talking about, in the midst of the giving out of these judgments upon the earth, comes the great cry from the altar. Good point to think of. That's an interesting statement. The altar cried out. The altar of sacrifice is the heart of God's claim to men upon the earth. By claim, I mean his right to involve himself in their affairs, because he sent his son, or came as the son, to give his life a ransom for the world. So the Lamb of God, who from the beginning of the book of Revelation has been in view here before us. Remember in the last chapter it says they sang the song of Moses and the Lamb. The Lamb of God, the sacrificial Lamb, which is Christ himself, becomes the key to the rescuing of the world. One is not saved on the basis of theological reason. One is not saved on the basis of knowledge. We are saved on the basis of the grace of God exhibited in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that sacrifice is applied to the hearts of men. We do not understand the sacrifice. We do not understand the grace of God. But we are here today in this place with our minds focused on the things of God, because a sacrifice took place on the cross when the Son of God gave his life up for the world. Now from that altar comes this great cry in the midst of divine judgments on the earth. The cry is, yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just or right are your judgments. The way of truth lies in the cross. The way of reality lies in the way of sacrifice. And all of us must come to death before we can come to life. With those that God puts his hand upon, there is death. We come to the end of ourselves. We've come to realize our total helplessness before God. We have no strength. We may have the strength to build a business. We may have the strength to do many skillful things. We may have the strength to understand. We may have mental strength to understand philosophy. But the one point at which we are totally helpless is salvation. The deliverance from the earth. The deliverance from Satan. No man is capable of deliverance from Satan because his mind does not have the capacity, or soul does not have the capacity to handle the things of the spirit realm. Only God can do that for us. And he does it for us by the act of sacrifice, apart from our own capacity. If salvation were only for those who had come to understand the teachings of Jesus, or the doctrinal issues of the church, if it was only for those who could understand these things, then salvation would be for a very limited few who had the capacity to understand philosophical things. Not many do. I would say perhaps 25% of all the students I ever taught in school, 25% had what one might call the capacity to understand abstract things, to handle abstract things, a very limited number. If salvation is based upon your capacity to handle abstract terms or doctrines or the meaning of redemption or salvation or justification or any of these philosophical terms, then there would be a limited number saved. But your salvation is dependent only upon the acceptance of the sacrifice of Christ, the acceptance of your own limitation. To say on the one hand, I am incapable of saving myself, and to say on the other hand, only God is capable of saving me. That is the great confession that an individual must make. Not, I believe in the Holy Trinity, the Holy Catholic Church, I believe in the vicarious atonement, and I believe in the apostolic and this and that. Make that the basis of salvation. Sometimes people make that the basis of membership in their church. Salvation is based upon one thing, receiving Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. But to receive Christ as your sacrifice, as the Lamb of God, implies that you admit that you can't handle it yourself. That's the only implication. You don't have to go down through the catalog of all your sins and tell God everything that you did in the past in order to be saved. When you are saved, you may find the sensitivity to sin or to offending God to increase. You may become more and more conscious of wherein, without God, you are in difficulty. But your salvation is based upon merely receiving Jesus Christ. So thus I'm saying the appropriateness here of that great voice from the altar saying in the midst of these judgments, God is true and right. Now comes the fourth judgment. Here the sun becomes an agent for the burning or intolerable heat upon mankind. The sun's a beautiful thing when you wake up in the morning. Up there where we live, we're a little closer to heaven than down here, a couple thousand feet up in the air there. I think it's about 2,000 feet where we are. And in the morning, many, many times, it's bright and sunny up there, and we look out over the great mass of smog and clouds and whatnot. That's not to say that we never get smog up there. That would be a misapplication of proof here. But the sun is a beautiful thing in the morning, and on the dew is still on the foliage, and it's sparkling and clear and fresh, and the air is fresh, and look at the mountains. Just a couple of days ago, I got out there, and the whole mountain were a dish of ice cream, you know, right back of our house. The snow was down pretty close to us, and got up on the freeway right above us, and just a whole range of mountains covered with snow, and the sun was shining. It's a beautiful thing. But the picture would change radically. Your appreciation of the sunshine You get out on the desert without water in the middle of the day, down in Death Valley, and it's at the heat of the day, and you have no water. Now the sun becomes something else. The sun becomes your great enemy. The sun changes from being that glorious orb that makes life bright and beautiful into that furnace that parches the tongue, shrivels the skin, and makes men cry out, as it says in the next verse, men cry out against God who had the power for these kinds of deeds. But, it says, they did not repent to give God glory. Whatever happened, there still is no repentance in the heart of these whose oppression of God's people and whose animosity toward God has brought them into this place. Then the fifth seal was poured out, or the fifth vial rather, upon the throne of the beast. And his kingdom became darkened. Men gnawed or chewed their tongues for pain and blasphemed God, the God of heaven, who brought about these sores and pains. And they did not repent of their evil work, or of their work, or their deed. And then the sixth vial is poured out, and here is the one that represents the Battle of Armageddon. The sixth vial was poured out upon the river, the great river Euphrates, and the river, the waters were dried up, in order that the way of the kings from the rising of the sun may be prepared. And I saw out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are the spirits of demons doing signs, who go out upon the kings of the whole earth to bring them together unto the war of the day of the great God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk in nakedness, and they see his shame. And he gathered them together. That was a parenthesis. But then, and he gathered them together under the place which is called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Then the seventh vial was poured out. One line. He gathered them to the place called Armageddon. Thousands of words. In fact, thousands of pages, if not thousands of books, have been written building grand systems on that one little phrase. It is a simple thing. When we put so much into it, we make a great mistake. It's all speculation. When you hear sermons, words on Armageddon, remember, there is one line in Scripture that talks about the Battle of Armageddon. I mean, that name. Next week I'm going to go back into the history of that area, which may be, it may be just symbolic. Armageddon means simply the mountains of destruction. Har is the Hebrew word for mountain, and Magde has to do with destruction. Although there is a place called Megiddo, which is in a mountainous region near Carmel, Mount Carmel. It may be that. That battle place of Armageddon, or the Valley of Megiddo, was a scene of two very significant battles, one of which the children of Israel were successful in. That was the battle fought by Barak and Deborah. The other battle, they were totally destroyed. That was the battle wherein Josiah was slain by Pharaoh Necho in 605 B.C. But there were some significant battles in that place. When somebody starts spouting grand themes about the Battle of Armageddon, forget it. Just forget it. Don't waste your time reading the literature, because most of it is making a mountain out of a molehill. To be sure, it'll be a scene of final destruction, but nobody knows anything about it. And if they say they do, they're wrong. It's like going to a doctor who's going to give you a sure cure for arthritis. Forget it. And those who purport to know about that, concerning which there is nothing known, are speculating. Now, you can read it if you want to, but you're wasting your time. It's a simple matter. The thrust here is that in the final day, the kings of the earth are going to be drawn together into one great destructive event. A mountain of destruction. We don't know exactly where it's going to take place. We don't even know how literal it is. But the rulers of the earth who have set themselves against God, read about this in the second Psalm, are going to be destroyed. They're going to be brought together, interestingly enough, by false spirits that draw them to that place. In 2 Kings chapter 22, the issue here is how the kings of the earth are going to be brought together, to how they're going to bring Ahab together to the final battle. And he's inquiring of these spirits how they're going to draw him to the battle. 1 Kings 22:19. And he said, "Hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him, on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, Who shall persuade Ahab, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said on this manner, and another said on that manner." In other words, here's the picture. You have some battles involved, and God is going to judge Ahab. He was an evil king. He did wickedly, and God was going to judge him. And he was going to bring him to a battle where he'd get wiped out. The Bible makes it clear that God has ways of drawing people into a line of doing what he wants. And here he's got this lineup of hosts of spirit being that execute the offices of the affairs of earth. And he's saying, how will we get Ahab to come to this battle? So verse 21, there came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, "I will persuade him." And the Lord said, "Wherewith?" And he said, "I will go forth and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets." And he said, "Thou shalt persuade him and prevail also. Go forth and do so." And then it says that a lying spirit was put in the mouth of a false prophet. In other words, those who are careless about the truth of God become the purveyors of misguidance and of evil upon the earth. And Ahab was, of course, the kings of Israel had their prophets around, men that were supposed to tell him what God wanted. And here were prophets of Ahab who were so out of touch with God. They were supposed to be Ahab's key to what God was doing. They were so out of touch with God that they gave Ahab the wrong information. And instead of staying away from that battle, he went to the battle and was destroyed. I spoke too sketchily about it because I don't want you to misunderstand anything here. But in main structure, I'm saying to you that God has ways of drawing people into the execution of his will. And the people who are his children have that as a privilege, that God can guide them and draw them to do that which is right. But those that are not followers of God, those who would be the followers of Satan, can be misled so easily because Satan comes as an angel of light. One of the great tragedies of the church today, false prophets. People, men who are not men of God, they are men of administration, they are men of knowledge, none of theology and philosophy. But the only way you're going to get the truth of God is through the mouth of those who stay with His Word, who stay with Him, with His Spirit. So lying prophets become a destructive force. Well, God is going to use those lying prophets in the last days to persuade the kings of the earth to go to this battle. Out of this lesson this morning, realize that our whole life is couched in the event of the sacrifice of Christ, and that the central focus of life is the fact that man is incapable of saving himself, and he must be dependent upon God for that. And while he may do many things in this world without God's help, do many things of the earth, he can build businesses and so forth, without God's help, he can never save his soul without God's help. That feeling of dependence upon him is the crux of our faith. Father, we thank you for this moment that we've had together. May the Spirit of Christ, in his own way, minister to the heart of each one here in Christ's name.